I recently read the novel, The Alchemist by Paulo Coelho. I know the novel has been out for a while. And as some of you know, the main character is this boy, this young person named Santiago. He's a shepherd who lives in Spain. And Santiago has this recurring dream, and he thinks that there is some kind of significance to this dream. And so he talks to this gypsy, and she tells him that the dream is trying to convey to him that it is his destiny to go to Egypt and to find a treasure by the pyramids. And so Santiago sets out on this quest for a treasure. And early on in his travels, he meets someone who claims to be the king of Salem. And he asks him, "What is your actual name?" And the king says, "My name is King Melchizedek." And King Melchizedek persuades Santiago to sell all of his sheep and to embark or to continue a journey to Egypt where he will find his treasure. So Santiago does that, sells all the sheep, and then he ends up in Tangiers, Morocco, where he is robbed, so he's completely broke, and so he has to work for this crystal merchant. But as a result of working for this crystal merchant, he meets a group of people who are part of a caravan that will travel to Egypt. Santiago joins them, and so he gets closer to his treasure. Now, Paulo Coelho is not writing his novel consciously as a Christian, as far as I know, but he believes that there is some larger, invisible hand that is guiding our lives, and if we follow our heart and embrace our destiny, we will experience what he describes as, quote, beginner's luck, and the universe will start to conspire in our favor so that we fulfill our purpose. Yuval Noah Harari offers a very different perspective. He is a brilliant secular historian, a widely influential public intellectual. He has written the best-selling books, Sapiens and Homo Deus. And he makes the observation that in his view, we are simply the products of blind evolutionary forces. And that there is no real goal or purpose in human life. He also contends that perhaps in 1,000 years, there will be no human beings, no Homo sapiens on our planet. And at some point, that will certainly be the case. And if we are just the product of blind evolutionary forces, then let's say you're working as a UN peacekeeping soldier, bringing stability to a part of the world that would otherwise be wrecked with violence. Or let's say you are an artist that brings beauty, evoking joy in people's lives. Or let's say you are a medical researcher making discoveries that enhance people's lives. Professor Harari says, if one day there is just nothing, then all of this work is utterly meaningless. The writer of the book of Ruth contends that there is an invisible hand that is guiding the universe, and even better, a personal God who can use our ordinary circumstances and even the things that seem like tragedies to us now, ultimately for our good and for God's purposes in the world. Last Sunday, as we entered into Advent, we launched into a new series in the book of Ruth, and we pointed out how Ruth and Naomi's journey to Bethlehem foreshadows another journey to Bethlehem 1,000 years later, taken by Joseph and Mary as they would usher in that very first Christmas. Let me take a moment to set up the context in case you weren't here, but also to lay the groundwork for Ruth chapter 2. Naomi is a woman who lives in Bethlehem. That region of the world experiences famine. And as a result, Naomi and her family decide that they will move from Bethlehem southeast to the land of Moab. So Bethlehem is here. They take the walk southeast along the Dead Sea to Moab. This would be a walk from Vancouver to Abbotsford in terms of distance. They end up in Moab, but then tragedy strikes. Naomi's husband becomes sick and he dies. Her sons grow up. They meet local Moabite girls. They fall in love. They get married. But then her sons get sick and die. 10 years pass. Naomi finds herself as this impoverished, vulnerable widow in a foreign land in Moab. And so she decides that she's going to walk back to her homeland of Bethlehem, where she knows people, where she has at least contacts, people that may be supportive. And so Naomi pivots and she begins the walk north, and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, follow behind her. And Naomi turns to them and says, "Don't follow me. I am bad luck. I've got bad luck written all over me. You should go home to your parents' homes, go back to your gods, go back to your people, meet some young men, get reburied, get on with your lives." And Orpah does the sensible thing, and she goes home. She goes back to her parents. But Ruth, in words that have been immortalized, clings to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and she says, "Don't urge me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me." And in that world, Ruth is saying in so many words, "I am willing to be a despised minority in your homeland. I am willing to live as a childless widow for the rest of my days in a culture where family meant everything, in order to stay with you and support you." So they arrive in Bethlehem, completely impoverished, with nothing. And then Ruth volunteers to go try to pick up some leftover grain in one of the local fields. So we're going to read Ruth chapter 2, and I'm going to invite Laura, who is a member of this community, to come and read God's word for us from Ruth 2.
"Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' And Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, 'Who does that young woman belong to?' The overseer replied, 'She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "Oh, the Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers."
Let's pray together. Living God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see you as our guardian and as our redeemer. And even when we don't see you visibly at work, may we trust that you are the one who is guiding our life. And so, help us to hear your voice through Ruth's story, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So as I mentioned, today we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 2, picking up the story. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And we read, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech," that is, of her dead husband, "whose name was Boaz." Now, the phrase "a man of standing" can be translated "a man of valor." It referred to warriors or people who were wealthy. And the name Boaz actually means strong. I mean, even when you hear Boaz, that sounds like a pretty strong name, Boaz. And so Boaz is this man of significance. He's powerful. And we also discover that he is a good and generous man as well. Now, these details are important because Naomi and Ruth are these widows. They obviously, by definition, have no husbands. They don't have any sons, no children whatsoever. And they inhabit this ancient patriarchal world where for a woman, her only access to power and to wealth and to provisions is through a male in their family or a male who is willing to advocate on their behalf. And as far as they know, they have no such male in their world. But we read in verse 2 that Ruth the Moabite says to Naomi, apparently because her mother-in-law is either too old and frail or just too depressed to go out and work in the fields, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, says, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi says to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." Now, according to God's law given through Moses in Leviticus chapter 23, God's people were not to harvest their fields completely. If they dropped some of the sheaves of wheat while they were harvesting, they were to leave that on the ground. They were not to harvest their fields to the very edges either. They were to leave the margins of their grain fields for those on the margins, for the widow, the foreigner, the orphan, the impoverished. But we also know that the book of Ruth occurs in and around the year 1200 BC during the period that is known as the, quote, judges, where most of God's people were not following God's law. And so this provision of the law probably wasn't being followed for the most part. But we read, quote, as it turned out, yeah, and that would be a good time to drop a book because what's about to happen is pretty amazing, or to drop your program and Christmas Eve invitation. As it turns out, Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, that is Naomi's dead husband. And we know that Boaz is well-to-do. He's powerful, he's good, and he's generous. And he is connected to Ruth's mother-in-law. It's pretty amazing and important. And our Bible says in the NIV, as it turned out, but in the Hebrew, it literally says, she chanced upon the field of Boaz. Now, Ruth has no idea who Boaz is at this moment. And the phrase chanced sounds like it could have been just coincidence or luck, but was it that? The Hebrew scholars, the Bible scholars tell us that this expression that Ruth chanced upon the field of Boaz is the narrator's way of saying to the reader, wink, wink, this is God's invisible hand of providence at work. And as I said last Sunday, in the book of Ruth, it's interesting that God's name is hardly mentioned by the narrator. And in the book of Ruth, we do not see God's visible hand of miracle at work. We don't see God parting the Red Sea as he did for Moses. We don't see God answering a prayer by fire as he did for Elijah. We don't see dramatic miracles of healing. We don't see God's visible hand of miracle at work, but we do see God's invisible hand of providence at work in Ruth and Naomi's life. And providence simply means God's sovereign power and his goodness to steer events. God's providence is the invisible rudder under the ship of our lives that guides our course. And we may not know it at the time, but God can use the ordinary events, even the painful events of our life, to steer us in a particular direction for our ultimate good and his purposes. And it's not just in the Bible that we see this. We see this in the lives of other people. Many of you would know my colleague, Jade Halonia. He preaches here from time to time. He is the lead pastor of our site in East Vancouver. Jade is married to a woman named Brandy. Brandy's grandfather is from Poland. And in and about the year 1940, her grandfather, whom you can see on the right here, decided that he would leave Poland with his wife and their children and emigrate to Canada. But here's an important detail. Just before leaving Poland to come to Canada, a friend of Brandy's grandfather approached him and said, I hear you're going to Canada. If you happen to meet a guy in Canada named Bronick Makosh, please say hi for him. For me, to him, I mean. This would be like, Choji saying, I'm going to head to Italy for a little vacation. I'm going to Rome or Tuscany. And Sean saying to him, while you're in Italy, if you happen to meet my cousin Vinny, please say hello, right? What are the chances, right? Not very great. So that's an important detail. So Brandy's grandfather and their family move to Canada, and they end up landing in Edmonton. And the grandfather walks into some government office and he gets talking to someone at a counter, and they find out that he's so poor that they say, you can't live in a place like Edmonton. You've got to move to like a smaller town where it's less expensive to live. And so he asks, well, like, where would you suggest? And someone from behind the counter says, what about a place like Bonnyville? Have any of you been to Bonnyville by chance? Anyone? Okay, up in the balcony, I'm not lying, right? The hand is waving, right? Anyone else? So there is such a place, right? I have a witness in the house. We did not pre-plan that, okay? There is such a place. So as a family, they take the train to Bonnyville. They get out of the train, and one of the first stops they make is at the general store in Bonnyville. So Brandy's grandfather walks into the general store, picks up some supplies, and then he says to the person behind the counter, the conversation in Poland comes back to him, and he says, I know this is a long shot, but by any chance, do you know a guy named Bronek Makosz? Guy's eyes get as wide as saucers. He's over there. He doesn't say this, but he could have said, he chance happens to be here. And as it turned out, Bronek Makosz lived over an hour away from the general store. He only came into the store once a month, but they happened to meet. And they began to talk in their mother tongue. And Bronek took Brandy's grandfather under his wing and their family. And they were so poor, but Bronek arranged for them to get a loan so they could buy a small plot of land so they could begin to farm the land. And Bronek led the grandfather, the grandmother, and all the children to Jesus Christ. And one of the daughters would one day become Brandy's mother, and she would lead Brandy to Jesus. And now Brandy and Jade are leading their own children to Jesus. So God is at work across the generations. His invisible hand of providence is still guiding their family. And here in the book of Ruth, we see that invisible hand of providence at work. When Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she famously says, I left here full. I have come back empty. I have nothing. God's hand has turned against me, but she is wrong. God's hand is not against her. She doesn't know it. Ruth doesn't know it. But they're walking back to Bethlehem. And the barley harvest is just beginning, and God is going to provide for them. And then Ruth, no, I was going to say chance, it's, I guess that's not right. Ruth, chances, there's just one Ruth in case it was unclear. Ruth, singular, chances upon the field of Boaz, who happens to be not only a significant and powerful man, but a good and generous one, who happens to be connected to Naomi. He's part of the clan of her dead husband. And God is going to provide for them. And God is providing for us in ways that we are not aware of. And he's done that in my own life. When I was in my final year of university in Chicago, I chanced upon someone in the school cafeteria. He was the father of one of my fellow student friends. And this father of my friend was a pastor in Tokyo. And I mentioned, I just blurted out, you know, I'm heading to Tokyo after graduation. I have a job offer with a corporation, with a company. But one day I would love it if God would allow me to become a Christian pastor. I don't know if that'll happen, but it's sort of my dream. And so we exchanged contact information, and he says, before you come to Tokyo, just let me know. So I contact him before heading to Tokyo, and he says, look, why don't you come by on a particular Sunday, your first Sunday, you're in Japan, and why don't you speak to the young adults group after the main service? So I go to the church. I'm sort of jet-lagged, but I sit through the worship service. And afterwards, I speak to the young adults group. There are about 10 or 15 of them. There are some tables that are sort of adjoined, like in this kind of shape, like a horseshoe shape. And I remember speaking, giving a little devotional from John chapter 10, verse 10. But I'm really distracted, because there is this beautiful young woman seated at about 11 o'clock from my vantage point. So I'm having trouble concentrating. I'm trying to speak on the abundant life, but it's hard to focus. And afterwards, we go out for coffee, and I fall madly and absolutely in love with her. I remember exactly what she's wearing to this day. I remember vividly our conversation and what she talked about. She has no recollection of that meeting at all. And then 10 years pass, and 10 years later, I'm here in Vancouver, and I get a call from one of her friends, who's also my friend, and he says, would you come to Japan? Would you meet me on a small, remote island, a private place, because I want to share something really personal with you, a challenge I'm facing. So I head over for a very short period of time. It's like 4 or 5 days, and in a way that I can't anticipate, he reintroduces me to Sakiko, and we end up getting married, not then and there, but after some time. And Sakiko and I both look back and we really feel that we chanced upon each other. I chanced upon this person who happened to be her pastor. Obviously, I didn't know it at the time, in a school cafeteria in Chicago. And then I'm only at his church for a few Sundays, and she's only at that church for a short while. There's a very small window for us to meet, but we meet. And then 10 years later, her friend invites me to discuss a personal problem with him. It's a very short period of time, relatively speaking, and we get reintroduced. And as I look back over my life, I can see how the dots connect. We cannot see how the dots in our life connect looking forward, but we can connect them looking backwards. And if our lives are in God's hands, those dots will connect. And so we've got to trust moving forward that God will connect the dots of our life through his invisible hand of providence, through that invisible rudder that steers the ship of our lives. But just because God's providence is at work in our lives, that doesn't mean that we become passive. God is clearly at work in Ruth's life, but she's not passive. We saw in the text that Laura read that she approaches the foreman of a nearby field and asks, "May I follow in the footsteps of your workers and pick up what they drop? Can I reap after your harvesters?" That detail probably doesn't mean much to us, but in this time and place, for people like Ruth, the widows, the foreigners, the orphans, the really poor, they got to glean in some cases, but they would always go after business hours, after work hours. But Ruth knows that if she can follow after the harvesters during the actual work hours themselves, she will be able to glean more. So she takes that initiative. We're going to see next week, God willing, in Ruth chapter 3, and I don't want to give away all the details here, but at the urging of her mother-in-law, Naomi, Ruth actually is going to propose marriage to Boaz in a culturally acceptable way, but in a way that's really assertive by any standard of any age and involves personal risk. So even though God's hand of providence is very active in Ruth's life, it doesn't mean that she's passive. She takes action. And so it will be for us. In fact, when we believe God is providentially at work, we will be more active, more bold. Let me rewind the story of Sakiko and I reconnecting. Some of you have heard this story, but I'm going to add, and Achoji has heard it, a detail I don't usually add and a dynamic in the story that I've never talked about. So just stay with me. So I'm back in Tokyo. I'm on this little private island in this very secluded place, and my friend shares something really personal, and I respond by saying, "You know, I've always liked your friend Sakiko. I've always liked her." And he says, "As it turns out," I don't know if he actually said that. He didn't say, "As it chances, she's still," I'm glad you like the story, Clara. "She's still single and beautiful. You should call her. I'm like, "No, I'm really not here to socialize. I'm not here to socialize." And he says, no, "She'd love to hear from you. She has such a great memory of you. She asks about you. You know, she speaks so highly of you." At this point, he's lying. And so he calls her. I'm like, "I don't know what to say. I have no..." And then she answers. And I'm like, hi, this is Ken from Canada." There's a silence on the other end of the line. And then she ventures out, "Are you the guy who went to Berkeley?" I'm like, "No, that was Jeff." So she really has no recollection of me whatsoever. And then I say, "I'm about to leave Japan on Wednesday. I'll be coming through Tokyo. Would you like to have coffee with me?" She says, no, I'm really busy on Wednesday." And then I don't know what came over me, but then I said, "I don't know what your plans are, but can you change them?" And I'm usually not that bold. I'm usually not that out there in those kind of social situations. And I wonder what made me bolder than I normally am. And here's what happened. I have not shared this before. On the Sunday before leaving for Japan, I was behind this wall, right behind the Christmas tree, behind this wall. And I'm single at the time, and so I'm traveling a fair amount. And as I'm about to leave church, a woman comes walking down this hallway here, taps me on the shoulder, an older woman from this church, from 10th, and says, Ken, I am praying that on this trip you'll meet your future wife. And I try to downplay her expectations. I say, look, I'm going to be on a remote private island. You got to take a very little private boat to get there or a helicopter. I'm not there to socialize. So I'm trying to lower those expectations. But as my friend is saying, look, she'd love to hear from you, handing me the phone, this memory comes back, and I remember the words, I'm praying that you'll meet your future wife. I don't know if that's just craziness, but I think maybe, just maybe, God is at work here. So I become a little bit bolder than I normally am. And when we believe that God might be at work, we become bolder than we would otherwise be. When I became a pastor here in 1996, way back when, two of the elders approached me and said, this church is dying a slow death. We've been experiencing a steady decline over the decades. So you may, and I paraphrase here, be presiding at the funeral of this church. Not the funeral of just individuals, but the funeral of this church as we close our doors once and for all. But I really felt that God had led me here in his providence. And I was hoping that God had not led us together so that we would preside at a funeral for this church, but that God would do something. And so that sense that God would work, that God was working and leading, made me a little bolder than I would have otherwise been. And so it is with us. When we believe that God is at work in our lives, we will be bolder. Jim Elliot is a hero of mine. He died as a young man, as a missionary martyr, trying to reach an indigenous group of Alka Indians in South America. He once said, and this is old language, live to the hilt every moment that you believe to be the will of God. And when you believe that something is in the will of God, you can live that moment to the hilt. Helen Keller, as you know, was blind and deaf. She had a lot of challenges in her life, but she once said, life is either a daring adventure or nothing at all. And when you believe that God is guiding the ship of your existence, you can live your life as a daring adventure. And Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. Naomi returns, Ruth is coming for the first time. They feel empty, they're utterly destitute, they're impoverished. They don't know it, but God is providing for them. The barley harvest is beginning, and Ruth chances upon the field of Boaz. She's allowed to glean while the harvesters are harvesting. And not only that, but Boaz has said, unbeknownst to her, to his workers, take sheaves, rip them off, and just throw them onto the ground so Ruth can pick them up. And at the end of the day, Ruth has an ephah of grain to bring back to Naomi, and that is about 30 pounds, maybe 40 pounds. So not only is Boaz strong, but Ruth is too. I don't know if she's working out with kettlebells, probably not, but she is strong in all the important ways, strong in character. God is providing for her. And as we will see next week, God willing, she and Boaz will get married. She'll be provided for in that way. They'll have a baby. And that baby's great, 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 great grandson will be Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The reason for this particular season. And as we look into the face of Jesus Christ, we see God coming to us in his Son. We see God for us, God coming for us. And we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? And when we look at Jesus and we see how for us God is, then we can know that God will use the ordinary and even painful circumstances of our lives for our good and his ultimate purposes. And with Santiago, the shepherd boy in the alchemist, and more importantly, with Ruth and Naomi, real historic figures, we can know that when we give our lives to God and entrust our existence into his hands, we can trust that God will conspire with the universe in our favor so that we fulfill our destiny and that God will make all things right. Let's pray. If you want, I invite you to pray a prayer in response to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a well-known and important proverb in the Bible that goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. And so if you want, you can pray, Lord, help me. Help me to trust you with all my heart and to lean not on my own understanding, to lean not on only what my physical eyes see. Help me to acknowledge you. And in all my ways, may you direct my path. May you direct my path. And we pray these things in the name of our guardian redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.